We welcome you in the name of the Lord as we gather this morning. It's nice to have Josh and Lydia Moser back among us. Also the guests from Lancaster, and I understand we have an international visitor this morning from Spain. Buenos dias. You'll note that there's some new publications put out by the Spurgeon Ministries. There is one from the Puritan writer Richard Baxter. So if any of you have not read Baxter, this is an opportunity to expose yourself to some of his sound writings from the Puritan era. Keep in mind also the other Spurgeon pamphlets. One on Following Christ is still back there. And for those of you who may be discussing where you attend church as you witness to other folks, perhaps these little cards that our pastor has prepared, they have his name and phone number, directions here, the times of the services, as well as the reference to the new website, which is under development. So that is coming along. It's not in final form yet, but it is making steady progress. So you may wish to take a look at that as well. We are planning this evening the evening service, Lord willing, with Raymond Rook, and he will be here at 7 o'clock tonight, Lord willing. Also Wednesday evening, continuing with the third session of the Amazing Grace video, dealing with the matters of total depravity and unconditional election. This morning, as we continue our consideration of the foundational doctrines of the faith, we are beginning this morning the consideration of assurance. The assurance of salvation, the assurance of faith. And as we do that, of course, that assurance rests not upon our own ability, our own merit, our own heritage, but it rests entirely upon the finished work, the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as we speak of these doctrines, it is not ourselves, but it is the cross of Christ in which we boast. I love to tell the story. Please stand as we sing number 387.
Of Jesus and His glory.
as we consider this matter of assurance, we're in 2 Timothy 4 this morning, where the Apostle Paul speaks of having finished the race. He's fought the good fight, and he's finished his course. He's kept the faith. And as we experience our Christian lives, we can have that same confidence and assurance, the full assurance of salvation, that all the way my Savior leads me. Please sing. I've oath. Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your amazing grace unto us. We thank you that we can trust in you to lead us all the way. We thank you that we need not depend upon our own selves, our own merit, our own effort, our own will. We thank you that we can rest upon the sure foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to be effective witnesses, that you would give us a boldness not only to come before your throne in prayer, but also to speak forth the truth, the only hope, the only way. We pray that you would empower us with your Spirit, that we would serve you as we ought. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we often take note of dates in history, one date that we wish to acknowledge this week is July 10th, the birth date of Elder Bob Klotz. So we are thankful for him and his service to the local church. Also, July 8th, 1743. It was on this date, in 1743, that the great preacher Jonathan Edwards preached in Enfield, Massachusetts, his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This sermon is still widely regarded. Amazingly, it is still used as part of school curriculums in many schools. They've attempted to water it down, but nevertheless, it is still reading in many localities. And therefore, as it had the significant impact on the hearers in Enfield, Massachusetts in 1743, prompting many to repent sincerely, to groan in agony and in repentance. And though it had been preached previously in other locations, including Edwards' home church in Northampton, Massachusetts, without response from its hearers, it was on this date and in what many regard as the spark of the great revival of the middle 18th century in New England and in the colonial period, that this great revival prompted many, beginning in 1743, to turn their eyes to the one and only Savior. Not to rest upon their uniqueness or their pursuit of religious liberty as they fled the oppression in England and in Europe, but to realize that God is a God of holiness and righteousness. Jonathan Edwards often has the reputation of being a hellfire and brimstone preacher because of this sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where he likened the sinner to a spider dangling over a fire, and how we are dependent upon nothing else but God's forbearance and His grace to prevent the sinner from plunging into a Christless eternity in hell fire. But Jonathan Edwards was a sound preacher of the gospel as well. He preached the whole counsel of the Word of God, and he stood firmly upon many of these same doctrines that we hold dear even today. Jonathan Edwards was originally ordained as a Congregationalist preacher of the gospel in 1727. And he served at Northampton for many years. But 7 years after this Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, his own church turned him out. For Jonathan Edwards believed in believer's baptism. And Jonathan Edwards believed that the Lord's Supper was admissible only to those who had been baptized and made a profession of faith and an assembly or an association with a local church. He did not believe that the Lord's Supper was open to anybody and everybody who wished to partake. And his own church rejected him for that after 23 years of faithful service and leadership. But Jonathan Edwards was not bitter. He simply went on to another area, to another location, to another church. And though it was a small church compared to what he had been accustomed to preaching, it was composed mostly of poor white folks and a number of Indians. Yet Jonathan Edwards recognized the value of the human soul individually, and he did not wallow in self-pity at having been deprived and removed from his position of power, his position of influence, his position of notoriety as one of the great American theologians of his day. He did not wallow in self-pity, but he merely continued to serve the Lord faithfully for the remainder of his days. And that is a model for us as well. He once said, "All that I have and all that I am, I give to Him. I am not mine own." And that too is an attitude, a sentiment that many Christians lack today. So Jonathan Edwards serves as a role model for individual faith, for individual witnessing, for a bold proclamation of the truth of God's Word. And certainly something which is lacking in this day, an awareness of the imminent judgment of Almighty God, who is holy and who is righteous and who will judge evil. Maybe not in the timetable that we expect, but God is a God of justice. So the sinners in the hands of an angry God remains as a valid and a relevant message even for today. If you have not read it, I would suggest that you do so. It is readily available. It is on the internet. It is in many available books. So, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, July 8th, 1743, the spark of the Great Awakening in colonial America. As we consider Jonathan Edwards, we must recognize that our stand upon the foundational doctrines of Christianity is founded upon the sure rock of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is in line with the faithful remnant who have gone before. The hymn is 487, Faith of Our Fathers. this assurance is something that we are exhorted in Scripture to pursue, to seek after, to diligently strive for it, and by God's grace to find the peace and the joy and the contentment, the awareness, the full assurance, as Scripture says, that we have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And though it is true that we do not always possess it, it is intermittent, it is at times weak, it nevertheless never leaves us if we are truly believers in the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, no matter what our trial, no matter what our temptation, no matter what our tribulation or oppression or persecution, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, the Apostle Paul says. Therefore, in all circumstances, in all situations, we can sing even hymn number 606, God will take care of you. Is that the right number? 60, or God will take care of you. Can anybody find it in the index, please?
$696,
thank you. Okay, $696. let us stand and read together this passage from 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8 this morning as we introduce this great doctrine of the assurance of faith and salvation. The fact that we can trust upon what Christ has done, we can stand upon His faithful promise because He is a God who cannot lie. 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. Reading together.
I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing.
Amen. And please be seated. This great assurance that we are His own, that we hear the great voice of the Good Shepherd, and that we have the blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, as the hymn goes. That hymn is not in our hymnal, but it echoes the sentiment that even the Apostle Paul has put into print by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here in 2 Timothy, looking forward to that the crown of righteousness that is laid up for him, but not him alone, but for all those who are Christians, all those who truly love His appearing. Therefore, we too have the expectation that at that day, the day of His glorious triumphant return, in glory to reclaim His own and to execute judgment and wrath upon those who have rejected Him, we have the assurance that we are a child of the King. The hymn is 720.
Silver and
an heir to a mansion, a robe, and a crown. Again, that crown of righteousness that the Apostle Paul notes here in 2 Timothy. The mansion is that place where Christ has gone to prepare for us. And he said that if it were not so, I would have told you. It is an absolute certainty, a faithful promise of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the robe that he has promised is his imputed robe of righteousness, not anything that we can put on, that we can create for ourselves. Our efforts are as worthless as Adam and Eve's fig leaves to cover their unrighteousness. But we need the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we shall receive the crown of righteousness that is laid up for him, and not for him alone, as the Scripture says, but for all who love his appearance. If we look forward in faith to the glorious day of his triumphant return, then we too can share in this promise. The Apostle Paul says here that he has fought the good fight. He's finished his course, not just any course, but his course, even as we must run our own race. We have our appointed time, our appointed places according to Scripture, and for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have those good works that we are foreordained to perform in service to Him, in obedience to Him, that we might also expectantly and hopefully finish the race, finish our course, and thus recognize that by His grace we have kept the faith. And we keep it not by our own efforts, not by our own will, not by our own stoic determination, as some would say, but we do it by the indwelling seal of the Holy Spirit. We do it by the grace of God, and we do it for His glory and ultimately for our good. Chapter 18 of the Confession of Faith introduces this concept of assurance. It gives us a broad definition of what this concept of assurance of faith and salvation really is. And it says that although some, and it describes them as unregenerate men, although some unregenerate men and even false professors may vainly deceive themselves into a false hope of the favor of God and a carnal presumption of being in a state of salvation, their hope shall perish. But those who truly believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, those who are truly Christians, those who have that saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, can rejoice in this life, not just at some future point, but we are promised by the counsel of the Word of God, as summarized in this confession of faith, that in this life we might possess the spirit of rejoicing and an expectation of the hope of the glory of God. It's something that we can have now by God's Word, by His promise, by that work which He has begun in us. We have His firm assurance that He will finish the work, that we will safely arrive at the gates of heaven, and that we thus may enter in, not because of our works, but because of His accomplished work on the cross of Calvary. This matter of assurance is misunderstood by many. It is overly applied and misapplied to the extent that many are given a false hope. We've talked about that notion of eternal security and how, though the biblical doctrine of perseverance of the saints is absolutely correct, it's an unshakable truth of God's Word, yet nevertheless, this modernistic notion of eternal security, not in the terminology itself, but in the way in which it is defined, has given a false hope to many. Because it offers them an assurance not founded upon the promises of God's Word, not founded upon the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it presents a foundation of their hope based upon what they have done, or what someone else has done to them or for them. Because by sprinkling them as a baby, or by getting them to undergo a rote ritual confirmation class, or by getting them to raise their hand and walk the aisle through a reasoned rhetoric and emotional experience, telling them that now that they've made that profession, they are eternally secure, they've got it made. But if that hope is founded upon what they have done or what someone else has done, then it isn't saving faith at all, and therefore they cannot truly have this sense of biblical assurance of faith and salvation. So while we might at one hand say, eternal security, absolutely we believe in it, and yes we do if it's genuine, but we have to define our terms. And we have to realize that what is portrayed in the modern so-called Christendom, in the modern so-called church, this notion of eternal security as presently defined is not the biblical doctrine of assurance of faith and salvation. We must define our terms. We must understand the implications of the rhetoric, or else that rhetoric will be nothing at all. This assurance of faith and salvation that we have is an awareness. It is a cognizance. It is a recognition of the unshakable assurance of an expectation of eternal life. It's unshakable for the Christian. And again, this is the ideal. It's something we ought to pursue, because founded upon the very Word of God, His revelation to us, His inerrant, complete, eternal Word, He has told us that we, through faith in Christ, have been given not conditional life, not temporary life, but eternal, everlasting life. That ought to give us assurance. That ought to give us a full confidence of individual salvation. It's not a blanket promise as in the modern notion of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. We've all got it made. No matter what we call God, we can call Him Allah, we can call Him Jehovah, we can call Him God, we can call Him Yahweh, we can call Him Buddha, we can call Him man. No, it doesn't work that way. God, the true God of the Bible, is the only true God. And we must come to Him and worship Him in spirit and in truth. We can't worship Him according to modern pop psychology. We can't worship Him according to the synergistic compilation of whatever religious notion we choose to practice, or whatever human tradition we choose to follow. No, we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we must worship Him from the premise that we are sinful creatures, and though regenerated, though redeemed, though saved by the blood of Christ, we nevertheless, for as long as we remain on this earth, we remain sinners saved by grace. Thus, we ought not to get haughty, we ought not to get proud, we ought not to boast in anything save the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, as even the Apostle Paul reminds us was the object of his determination. He didn't wish to boast in his great sufferings for the gospel. He didn't wish to speak proudly of his great works, his extensive travels, his hardships endured for the cause of the gospel. And likewise, we ought not to pat ourselves on the backs and congratulate ourselves for what little we might do for the kingdom of God. We ought to boast only in the cross, the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For He is the foundation of our assurance. He is the rock of our salvation. He is that unshakable foundation upon which our hope is established. And thus, this matter of assurance, again, is not that which we can do, but it is what Christ has already done. We have this individual assurance, the full assurance, as Hebrews 6:11 puts it, the full assurance of salvation. And this must then motivate us to further obedience and to greater service, speaking forth the truth so that the seeds may be planted, that others might hear of this true hope, the blessed hope, the only hope. The hymn puts it, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." We can't trust ourselves, we can't keep ourselves, but that we must recognize that the foundation of our salvation, the assurance that we have, is only the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, this assurance of faith is not the essence of our faith, meaning it isn't that which enables us to have faith. We don't exercise assurance in order to get faith. We have faith by the free gift of God, and thus the assurance that we possess in the here and now, in the present, is the result of that faith. It makes a difference. It's the cliche says that you shouldn't put the cart before the horse or the trailer before the tractor. We keep changing the cliche to make it more modern with the technology that we have. But nevertheless, the end result is the same. We cannot put our theology in an inverted order. We cannot focus upon man when in reality the theology, the doctrine, is a doctrine of Christ. It is a doctrine of God's revelation to us. And therefore, it reminds us of the sad state in which we, even as sinners saved by grace, find ourselves. Because if we rely upon our own effort, if we rely upon our own motivation to obey, then we quickly find ourselves off in left field doing our own thing in defiance or in ignorance of the Word of God, and thus we find ourselves even grieving the Spirit, as we considered last time. This matter of assurance, the present awareness of God's comfort and peace and assurance in our lives, is that which we can possess if we follow His instructions, if we listen to His revelation to us, if we edify one another, edify the brethren through the assembling together, as we engage in corporate worship and corporate prayer, encouraging one another, edifying one another, and thus assuring one another. Not that we're some radical group, not that we're some cultish attitude that we've got it right and everybody else is going to hell. No. Nevertheless, there is the sense in which we are commanded to hold fast to the truths that remain. And whereas the world at large is going down that broad road to destruction, we have an obligation, because of our profession of faith, because of the gift of wisdom and understanding that God in His grace has given to us, that no matter what the world says or does, we have an obligation to go the narrow way. And the world may call us fanatics, the world may call us radicals, the world may call us nuts, and the world may persecute us, incarcerate us, and even kill us, as they have the people of God throughout history. Nevertheless, we have the assurance of God's Word that no matter what man's reaction to the gospel of Christ, the Word will not go forth in vain. There will be some who hear and some who repent. God will accomplish His work. But regardless of what happens to God's people on an individual basis from the natural human perspective, the people of God who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, who can boldly go to the stake, as many of the martyrs did throughout history, and through the flames sing the triumphant song of assurance, knowing that they were bound for a better place. That they were not merely suffering for a false cause, for some religious superstition or religious ritual. They were suffering and dying, and they considered it a privilege to do so, as the Lord Jesus Christ had been persecuted and martyred for the truth. That has encouraged many saints throughout the ages, and thus it ought to motivate us, who do not face, at this point at least, the same kinds of persecution, the same kinds of oppression, the same kinds of rejection that many Christians in other places of the world have had to experience when they truly exercise their biblical faith, their Christian faith. Nevertheless, there are costs that must be reckoned. There are sufferings that must be endured. There are separations and family disruptions that occur because of the gospel of Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ reminds us that we are not to take it personally. They are not rejecting us, but they are rejecting Him. And thus, it ought to energize us. It ought to motivate us. And it ought to encourage us to give us this full assurance that we have God's salvation. It's important to recognize that not all Christians at all times have this full assurance. And that doesn't mean that it's in any way a failing on God's part. It's usually the result of our own lack of dedication, lack of spending time in the Word, lack of spending time in prayer. But it is something that, even as Hebrews 10 verse 22 reminds us, to let us draw near with a true heart, that we might have the full assurance of faith. It is an action, a commitment, a dedication that the Christian must faithfully pursue, diligently seeking truth, meditating in prayer over the Word of God, and reading the Word of God and considering the promises of God, that we might thus attain this full assurance. It is something which is desirable for the Christian. It is that which brings honor and glory to Christ Himself. When we can stand in the midst of persecution and not wallow in self-pity, not cry and complain and moan and groan as the Hebrew children in the wilderness did, or even as many in the church today do when things go the least bit wrong. But the bottom line is that we have an obligation to exalt the name of Christ, to exhort one another, that we might boldly stand, that we might stand in strength and in obedience to the revealed Word of God. This is the full assurance that we are commanded to pursue. This is the assurance that will enable us when we experience pain and suffering, when we experience the diagnosis of a doctor that says we are terminal. Of course we're terminal. All human beings are terminal from the point we're born. We are dying. And it is necessary that we recognize that our days are numbered. Moses said in Psalm 90 that we are to number our days, to realize that we are not in the natural eternal beings. We are not going to live for 1,000 years. we're not going to live for 200 years. A very small percentage of people live to be even 100 years. So it is necessary that we recognize our mortality. It is necessary that we recognize that all of mankind is in this state of death. But it is even more incumbent upon us to recognize that we, by nature, are dead in trespasses and in sins. We are spiritually dead by nature. We would never choose Christ if it were left to ourselves. This free will notion is relevant in that we have an option to obey or not to obey. But the free will that is defined in terms of salvation is not free will at all. We would never respond to the gospel. We would never accept Christ. We would never choose Jesus if it were left to ourselves. But we can rest in the confidence and the assurance that for those who are the elect of God, those who are the chosen few, those who are the remnant, have been chosen and sealed by the authority of God, by the atoning work of Christ, and by the indwelling seal of the Spirit, even before the foundation of the world. That ought to give us assurance. That ought to give us confidence, and that ought to mobilize us to speak the great truths of the Bible. Man's sinful state, the need for a Savior, the fact that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and that He will guarantee eternal life to those who repent and believe in this accomplished work at Calvary. It is, as I said, not something that all Christians possess at all times. We sometimes find ourselves wavering. We sometimes find our assurance intermittent. We sometimes must acknowledge, sadly, that we don't have a present sense of it. And yet, before we turn too far in Scripture, we find, again, throughout the Old and the New Testament, this constant reminder, this bottom line, as we often say, the conclusion of the matter, that He has done it, He has guaranteed it. God cannot fail. God cannot lie. And therefore, we must recognize that the faith, the assurance that we have, ought to motivate us. It ought to enable us to certain observable actions in our lives. It ought to give us an abiding peace and a comfort and a joy of our salvation. It ought to motivate us to constant thankfulness and praise to Almighty God for what has been secured for us. And it ought to give us a more bold witness to speak forth the truth, as well as to boldly approach the throne of God, as even as we say, Abba Father. We have His ear. We have His assurance that He is constantly making intercession for us at the right hand of God the Father. He's also told us that He's given us His indwelling Spirit to groan and make intercession for us when we don't know even what to pray for. Nevertheless, the Spirit of God takes our heart's desires, our heart's groanings, and makes them intelligible, makes them understandable, and makes them in conformity with the eternal sovereign will of the Godhead. That ought to give us assurance. And as we consider this matter of assurance, we must recognize that there are internal and external evidences of the assurance that we ought to have. It is said in Scripture that the Spirit gives witness with our own spirit. Therefore, it's not just the single witness, I think I'm saved. And you ask many people, are you going to heaven? Well, I hope so. No, that kind of hope isn't going to get them anywhere. The hope that we have is the hope, the promise, the assurance in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, biblically and scripturally, if somebody asked us as Christians, are you saved? Are you going to heaven? Do you know? The absolute answer is, I know. Even as the hymn says, I know whom I have believed. We have the assurance. We have the blessed hope. God's faithful promise that He does not lie, that He cannot lie, and therefore, our stand in the matter of assurance of faith and salvation is not just an emotional state of being. It is not just a reasoned hope. It is not just a sense of, well, I really hope so. At least I'm better than the next door neighbor. I haven't murdered millions of people like Hitler or Stalin, so I must be okay. No, righteousness, holiness is not a relative standard as we compare ourselves to the Hitlers and the Stalins of the world, or even as we compare ourselves to the next door neighbor. We are accountable in thought, word, and deed to the absolute, holy, righteous standard of God and His Word, and thus, in ourselves, we find ourselves sadly lacking. For the Scripture says that if you've broken one of the commandments, not just outwardly, but in thought, word, or deed, it's as if we have broken them all. And therefore, if we wish to have this assurance, it must be properly directed, it must be properly founded, not in the fact that we're children of Christian parents, not in that we live in a so-called Christian nation, not in the fact that we go to the right church. No. None of these things are what saves. We are saved by faith, by grace alone, in the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And therefore, if we hope to have this assurance, if we hope to have this sense of peace and comfort in the present, in the here and now, then we must make sure that it is properly founded. There are those who build their hopes and their futures, even eternal futures, upon human tradition, human assumption, human psychology. But humanism is not a worship of God. Humanism is a worship of man. And we are commanded to remember that God will share His glory with no one. Yes, we are created in the image of God, but we cannot glory in ourselves as it being better than anyone else or better than anything else. We must acknowledge that as God's creative genius, but again, the ultimate glory goes to God Himself. Not ourselves. We cannot congratulate ourselves. We cannot be proud and haughty. We cannot rest upon our own accomplishments. But our assurance is based upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone. This should give us, as I said before, an abiding sense of peace. Not just a blind ignorance to the world around us. The fact that many are unknowingly perishing every day. That they are going down the broad road to destruction, eating, drinking, and being merry, thinking that they have heaven on earth. But their definition of heaven will last but a moment. And they will then face the eternal consequences of their hedonism, their materialism, and their humanism. We cannot have a peace in religious ritual, but we can have a peace in a knowledge and a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We also must have a thankful heart, constantly dedicated to praising God for what He has done on our behalf. It's not ourselves. And it should not be a smug acknowledgement, even as the Pharisee said, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that poor publican. No, we can't look down upon others in exalting ourselves. But we can be thankful and genuinely thankful for what God has done through Christ for us. Jesus paid it all. It's not ourselves. It's not what we are or who we are. But it is Christ. And thus, we should have a boldness to witness. We should have a boldness to come before the throne of God in prayer, even as hymn number 223 encourages us on this matter of salvation. Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. 223. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your glorious word. We thank you for the promise and the assurance, the real hope, the absolute certainty that if our faith is founded upon Christ and His accomplished work, then we need not fear. We thank you for the peace and the comfort and the joy that it provides us. We pray that you would enable us to be better servants in light of this message of hope and assurance, that we might go forth and speak, preaching and teaching and baptizing, making disciples, even as the Great Commission calls us to do. Let us not rest in religious ritual. Let us not rest upon self-works. Let us not rest upon human tradition or psychology. But let us stand upon the full revelation of your word in the gospel of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Please be seated. After our time of worship and exposition of the Word of God, we frequently open it up for questions or feedback or comments. So, is there any thoughts regarding this eternal crown, the eternal hope, the assurance that we have through Christ?
How sweet it is to have this blessed assurance based upon the Lord Jesus alone and all those benefits. That's true. And that is comfort, that matter of abiding peace, that matter of gratefulness to the Lord. And that, as you brought out, the giving us of the boldness and also giving of us not only to witness but also to pray. God's heavenly mercy. Thank
Amen.
You.
Amen. It's a here and now assurance, too. It's not just, some say, a pie in the sky promise, but it's something that the Christian experiences now.
Amen.
Anyone else? Amen.